Well, we come to what I hope will be a season of reflection upon the grace of God in Christ. It is a wondrous thing to behold as the work of God advances in the world. Now, friends, we need to remember that in every generation, the church is one generation away from extinction. And young people, I want to particularly impress this upon you tonight. Do you know what happens to the church if you turn away from following Christ? Think about God's plan. God's plan is that fathers would tell their children, who would tell you, who would tell children yet unborn. God's plan is not to have a big flash in the pan, to have a big fireworks explosion that lasts for like 30 seconds or a minute. God's plan is to change the temperature of the whole world, to make through the light and heat of the Holy Spirit and of His saving grace, to bring salvation, the good news of salvation, to all men and women, boys and girls across the whole planet. Do you know that quite a number of years ago now, but I remember when it was in the news, probably somewhere recently, the 6 billionth person was born on the planet. And if you look over human history at the numbers of people that have lived on this planet, the numbers are going up at an astronomical level. Because there haven't been as many wars, because people are living longer, because the infant mortality rate has gone down dramatically, the result is that there are more and more people who are having more and more children across the world. And I've seen, and I've not studied in depth, but I have studied some of those statistics, and it is remarkable to see the numbers of people who self-identify as Christians. Now, I'm not saying that all of them have been born again and have new hearts. But what I am saying is that the need is great. The opportunities are great. The blessings that come to you as covenant young people are great. But the church is one generation from extinction. And it is incumbent upon us as a covenant community to be intentional about imparting not only the story of Christianity to our children, but the teaching of Christianity to our children. When you hear the word faith, what do you think of? I'm learning that there's at least 3 definitions of the word faith. And I would ask you to kind of have your answer already, and then I want to lay out these 3 because I think they are very different from each other. The one that I would probably be least sympathetic with would go something like this. It's a Renaissance definition of faith, and it speaks of the blind leap of faith over against reason. This is portrayed maybe most notably in the Indiana Jones movie, Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. And Indiana Jones stands on the lion's head and looks out into this grand chasm, and he reads the journal that his father has written, and his father is absolutely certain that what must happen at this moment is for Indiana Jones to leap from the lion's head to his clear and certain death. And so, shutting off his mind, shutting down what his eyeballs are telling him, what does he do? He takes that step, and he steps, and lo and behold, there's this magic secret bridge there that has been colored just right so it looks like it's part of the wall on the other side of the chasm. And so, because Indiana Jones took a leap of faith, therefore he's able to proceed in his quest. Is that what faith is? One option. Number two, an option that I would be much more sympathetic with is that faith is trust. And this definition is a little vague on what you're trusting, but it's simply exhorting people to live lives of faith in God. Or a third option, and the one that I want to argue for tonight, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And we want to look at verse 3 here. As Jude is speaking with great affection and, by the way, with great urgency to those to whom he writes. Jude, probably this is Jude, a brother of Jesus. He does refer to himself as a brother of James. That is, he is one of Jesus' biological brothers by Mary. And notice whom he's addressing in this passage. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And remember, both of them are half-brothers of Jesus. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, there's our word, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is the definition of faith that I'd like us to land upon tonight. Notice that in this verse, faith is not a subjective act. Faith is not somehow clinging. Faith is not a feeling. The faith is once for all delivered to the saints. Thus, faith as a subjective measure, faith as we experience it, is nothing less than latching on to the objectively true teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what is it that members of the church embrace? It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What's at issue here is what I would call the objective-subjective distinction. And my observation is that as we've entered into what I would call a postmodern era of Christianity, that we spend an awful lot of time thinking about what's going on between our ears, or what's going on in our feelings and our emotions, and not as nearly as much time thinking about the facts, thinking about the deposit of faith that has been entrusted to us. And this is where I believe that the Reformed faith really has something to bring to the table. We're not ashamed that Christianity has sharp edges on it. We embrace the difficult and challenging teachings about hell, about God's wrath, about the nations raging and attempting to break the bonds of religion and morality. I've been talking about some of those challenging things recently. Are you a person who embraces the objective truth of Christianity? That's my question for you tonight. Are you a person that acknowledges your need for grace? We're going to be talking a lot about grace in March of 2017. I hope that we're going to have at least a few of those sessions that are really designed not only for the young people of our Life Focus program, but also for members of our congregation. We're going to be using a number of books. I've been assembling quite a stack of books and working my way through them and thinking about this subject of God's grace and how is it that we can clearly articulate this grace. You may be familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism. The acronym that's most often been used is the TULIP acronym. T stands for total depravity. And this is a description of man apart from God, the natural condition into which we are born. Children, you need to think about the babies in our church. You need to think about your own cute self, because I know a lot of you think you're cute because so many people tell you that. Yeah, I saw that eye roll. Think about the condition in which humans are born. Babies are cute, but babies know how to scream and throw a temper tantrum. And they try awfully hard. I've seen them do it. Some of my own kids, I've seen them do this as they try to train their parents to meet their every whim and will. We need to think about the truth of total depravity. Or secondly, the truth of unconditional election. That the Father has chosen in Christ a body of people from all those who will ever live on the earth. And he does this not on the basis of what they do or even what they believe, but on the basis of his own good pleasure. The phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith is, out of his mere good pleasure. God could have chosen to save all men and women. He could have chosen to save none. He could have chosen to simply abort the experiment when Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. But in his all-wise counsel and for his own inscrutable purposes, he chose to save some. And these he set his love upon and he is pursuing. The Father is running to his children in order to save them. Number three, this is the one that I've found is often the most confusing in the TULIP acronym, is the idea of limited atonement. That is what I would much prefer to call definite atonement or particular redemption. That is that when Jesus came into the world, he was confident, as John 10 says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And of those who come to me, I will never cast any aside. Limited atonement is simply the truth that Jesus died as a substitute for a definite group of people. That he died in the place of those that the Father had chosen. And so if point number two is about the Father, point number three is all about Jesus. And Jesus came into the world in order to bring salvation to his people. Now, who are his people? We don't know, especially as we look into the future, who his people are. But the Bible teaches very clearly that a definitive group of people are the objects of redemption, that they have been atoned for by Jesus Christ, that their sins have been washed away, and that when they are united to Christ by faith, that they are made right with God. Point number four is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is a reference, if you will, to the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's here where we really need to think carefully about the doctrine of regeneration. As God comes to someone, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and God made them alive. Friends, a few times over the course of my ministry, I've seen people who didn't believe in Jesus come to believe in Jesus. It's one of the greatest joys I have ever experienced in my life. I want us to see that. I want us to pray and long for and do the hard work of evangelism. Because when God is using you as a tool, as He's effectually calling someone to Himself, you feel so inadequate. You're keenly aware of your incapacities. But these people who are being called by Christ are like asking for advice, and you're like, well, probably you should study the doctrine of repentance. Okay, I'll do that. And they go home and they do a Bible study. They look up every word in their friend's Strong's Concordance on the word repent, and they come back with a notebook full, and they say, okay, what's next? I understand repentance. Well, you should probably read what Jesus says in the book of Mark about the gospel. And the next week they come and they've read the Gospel of Mark. Friends, when God is calling someone to Himself, there is a growing realization of the reality, the present reality of sin, and therefore of the need for grace. Again, this is why I believe the Reformed Church is poised to have a significant impact in the 21st century. Because we have embraced a right understanding of the law of God. Therefore, we have a robust doctrine of sin. And until someone is lost, they cannot be found. Until the law slays someone in their own understanding, as they've lived a life of justifying themselves and trying to keep their righteousness, until finally the law overwhelms them and they say with Paul, have mercy on me, a sinner. The gospel, or if we can say grace, is cheap. But friends, when we understand the reality of sin, we understand the truth of irresistible grace, then we understand the gospel. The Father is at work in salvation. The Son is at work in salvation. The Holy Spirit is at work in salvation. And finally, the fifth point of the TULIP acronym is perseverance of the saints. That is that God's grace is a preserving grace. That when he saves someone, He gives them a new nature. And they have an understanding of who God is as their creator, as their redeemer, as their king, and they will persevere with Him throughout their life long. And we need to pray that the Lord would grant this kind of grace to people around us, that the church would be a place where we can, in a sense, catch these people, and that we can befriend them, and that there's an urgency and a humility to our friendship. The Lord keeps bringing me back on one hand to see that humility in the proclamation of the gospel is so necessary. That we are not a gospel bulldozer driving over people, but rather we are a friend, a trusted friend seeking to bring the grace of God to others. But friends, there's also an urgency to what we do. We need to be reminded that people are every day drawing closer and closer to the jaws of the roaring lion, that hell is real and it is terrifying. We need to see that people's life within the common grace of God is very limited. And that apart from Christ, when someone departs this world, they face only God's white hot and eternal wrath. Do we love our friends in Topeka? Do Do we love our next door neighbor? Do you love your friends who don't know Jesus yet? There is an urgency. And the gospel of grace is one that must go forth. So let me conclude tonight by simply sharing with you an acronym that I find myself using in these days. And I like it because it's centered on the word grace. This is an outline from Roger Nicole, and he uses this and lays it out in a book that I would highly recommend to you. This is by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And this is probably the best book I've found on this subject of the 5 points of Calvinism. In the introduction, Roger Nicole introduces this acronym, and it's built around the word gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. And the first, and so in those letters, if you can see this, G stands for grace. The gospel is all about grace. It's about God's grace specifically displayed in the lives of sinners. And then there's 5 points. The O stands for obligatory. That is that God's grace is indispensable. You cannot be saved apart from God exercising his grace toward you as a sinner. So G-O, S is for sovereign, and this emphasizes that God is sovereign in his choice of who will be saved. God does not save because we exercise our faith. God saves because of his grace. So G-O-S, the P stands for particular redemption. God's grace is displayed toward particular people. It's not a blank check. There is, in a sense, the gospel call that goes forth to everyone, but God's regenerating grace is displayed toward particular people. G-O-S-P-E, God's grace is effectual in its operation. God calls his people, not the way you call a dog and you hope the dog will come, but the way God called creation into existence by his sovereign word. And finally, number five, grace is lasting. That is, that God's grace is not a temporary grace where he holds on to you for a while until things get hard and then he drops you. God's grace is a lasting grace. And so the word gospel has in it a good mnemonic to understand and reflect on God's grace. G, grace. O, obligatory. S, sovereign. P, particular. E, effectual. And L, lasting. We need to remember that Calvinism has been a force of evangelism throughout church history. We need to remember that in the Reformation, the centrality of grace was recovered. And it was not so much about what the church did or even about what the sinner did. It is about what God does. Friends, we need to see that our God is a sovereign and awesome God, that he has entrusted the church with a message that changes people's lives. And we need to pray that God would give us the opportunity to speak grace into the lives of our neighbors. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for the opportunity to rejoice in the grace of God. Lord, as Barnabas did there in Antioch, we thank you, Lord, that we get to see the grace of God in operation. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. We thank you, Lord, that it is your grace that enables us to be steadfast. And Lord, I thank you once again, as we have so many times, that Lord, in this local congregation, we have a 125-year testimony to the steadfast purpose of this congregation. I would pray, O Lord, that this would be a message that we might embrace with enthusiasm and with gusto, Lord, that this church might be a center of labor from which the gospel resounds forth in this city. Lord, in this capital city, in the heartland of the United States, now what cultural commentators have called this the lone superpower of the world. Lord, this country needs your grace. We pray that you would shed your grace upon us. That, Lord, not so much that God would bless America, but that America would bless God by repenting and turning from our pride and our arrogance and acknowledging our sin. Lord, show us how we might stand firm in the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, thank you that central to that faith is this message of grace. Lord, help us to embrace that grace. Help us to live in that grace. Lord, during times of darkness, times of tumult, I spoke with someone just this morning to describe life as a bit of tumult these days. We pray, O Lord, that you would demonstrate your sovereign grace in our lives, that we might endure and persevere through hard times, that, Lord, you would grant us the grace of repentance, that we might acknowledge our sin to you and turn from it and strive for new obedience. Lord, show yourself strong in us. And Lord, I want to thank you for the many testaments among the members of this church to the grace of God. Lord, thank you for written testimony. Thank you for oral testimony. Thank you for one-on-one counseling that revolves around the grace of God. Lord, help us to stand firm in that grace to the end. We give you thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray.